Today's scripture reading is from John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Amen. Thank you all. Good morning, Terra Nova Church. My name is Dennis Gardner. I have the privilege of serving as one of the pastors here at Terra in Troy. Did any one of those verses stand out? Right. Was any part of that passage that kind of jumped out you? If so, did it jump out at you because of some, I don't know, familiarity? Probably, right? Probably. Like last Sunday when Pastor Torrey was here and half the congregation semi-spontaneously broke in a song about a man in a little tree. I'm guessing that if I said, "For God so," many of you in this place would be able to complete that verse with your eyes closed. Or did a particular verse stand out in that passage because you've never heard it before and it blew your mind? That might be even better. We'll see. Preaching on really common passages is starting to become like a theme in my journey as a new preacher, which makes sense because one of my personal ambitions is to combat situations where I see that repetition of familiarity results in complacency, where mighty truths can just become all too commonplace because we hear them so often. And I hammered that when I preached on Psalm 23, so I'm not going to go over that again. But I love having the opportunity to breathe new life and renewed understanding and to reboot and to educate as to why famous verses are famous verses. But seriously, I got John 3:16. Tori assigned me John 3:16, the most celebrated, seen as powerful, succinct declaration of the gospel, and our topic is evangelism, right? There are 31,102 verses in the Bible. And this may be the one, John 3:16 might be the most popular single verse used for evangelism. It is the evangelism verse. So easy sermon, right? No problem. John 3:16. Have a good day, everybody. Let's close in prayer. Not so much, because as much as I would love to deep dive into just Psalm 3:16, we have an established roadmap for our series. And it's a good thing, because a roadmap, by definition, makes and keeps a direction clear. And our direction is to learn how to make more and better disciples of Jesus by doing it like Jesus. And we do that based on John 1:14, which we have chosen to do this through three lenses. I'm sure most of you here have heard this already, but we're going to do it again. We look through the lens of presence. We see Jesus with people, genuinely engaged with people. And we see Jesus giving truth. He conveys the truth of himself, being God incarnate, come to give eternal spiritual life to all who desire it. And we see Jesus function with grace as he conveys these truths with humility and undeserved favor toward the listener. And we're already starting to see some repetition, right, in these scriptural case studies that we're walking through. And it's great. It's great. And this is another case today of Jesus interacting with a person who was well-versed in the Old Testament Hebrew scripture. Previously, he was a lawyer when we did the Good Samaritan. But both of these two case studies, a person came to Jesus with different intents, and thus Jesus used different approaches in sharing truth. Today we saw in the passage, we see Nicodemus, a leader of the Jewish priesthood, an honest seeker coming to Jesus in apparent secrecy. And Jesus welcomes this, and he engages him with questions, and he challenges Nicodemus's thinking and compels his heart, and Jesus speaks the gospel in a way where it's strongly presumed that it ultimately leads Nicodemus to faith in Christ. So today, rather than having our three buckets of presence and truth and grace, what I want to do is I want to walk through the passage itself, and I want to call out where presence, truth, and grace is present. And I would even challenge us today that if you find instances of presence and truth and grace that I don't mention or see, jot them down, write it down, look for places where Jesus practices these three things that we've been walking through. And if you need a main point, I did not put a main point on the slides today. If you need a main point, if you need a takeaway, if you need a piece that if somebody asks you, what was today's sermon about? I got two words, born again. That's our main point, amen? All right, I want to start out by calling a couple of historical and cultural pieces of this passage that are noteworthy in understanding what's going on here. I do this in the hope that in the way that presence and truth and grace are presented make a little more sense in what Jesus is doing, why he's doing it that way. And to do that, I'd like to go back a chapter into John chapter 2. John chapter 2, starting in verse 13, it says this. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned the tables, and he told those who sold pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show by doing these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple in 3 days and I will raise it up. Jews says, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. And when therefore he was raised up from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So one commentator that I was reading during preparation said, it's unfortunate that there's a chapter break here between 2 and 3. Because let's be honest, even when we're reading any literature and there's a chapter break, our mind kind of switches gears, right? And he says, it's unfortunate because there's probably, here's the most blaring instance of our Savior in Scripture outwardly practicing righteous anger. But it's logically tied to his interaction with Nicodemus. Because Nicodemus likely witnessed this, or at least he heard about it. And what Nicodemus saw when Jesus went out and cleansed the temple looked to him like a prophet who understood what human hearts are prone to, and a prophet who refused to accept shallow faith. And this moved Nicodemus to instigate a nighttime meeting. Perhaps Nicodemus was confronted with his own state as a superficial believer whose belief at that time was based on Jesus' signs and wonders, right? And if so, that makes Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus so much deeper and meaningful after Nicodemus saw him do what he did with a whip. Another insight worth mentioning before we get into it is just a tiny piece about ancient languages that I think is important. Three times in this passage we see truly, truly. Hebrew peoples of that day, maybe even today, I don't know, will repeat a word or a phrase to create a sense of emphasis or a sense of urgency. So we see truly, truly, we see verily, verily, we see shalom, shalom, oftentimes in Scripture. And saying something twice is the equivalent of a properly used exclamation point. So in this case, Jesus, multiple times through today's passage, is using this emphasis to strongly indicate to the listener, everything I am about to say is 100% true. And this also gives us insight into Jesus' tone, something that we often wish we had more of in Scripture. When he says, truly, truly, it's linked to the way that he's evangelizing. Jesus wants to be very clear. And one more quick distinction to tuck away is that the passage Jesus refers to the spirit oftentimes. And there is a difference between the soul and the spirit. These are one of those things that are connected but separate, right? I don't want to get into the deep end on this, but I think it's worth mentioning. The soul is defined as like the essence of the human being. A soul is who we are. And the spirit is that immaterial part of humanity that connects with God, which is why Jesus is referring to the spirit, because we see this in Scripture, right? In Scripture, in 1 Corinthians, in Hebrews, in James, it refers to believers as spiritually alive. And Paul also refers to those who are unbelievers as spiritually dead. So just a quick little thing to say. We are souls who have spirits, all right? And that's, I think, a little important. The easy way to remember is the old hymn and to know that when a person is spiritually alive, it is well with our soul. Amen? All right, we're going to get into it. Verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And in case you didn't already know it, Nicodemus was a devout, earnest religious leader known as a Pharisee. Not only was he part of that, he was part of the Sanhedrin, which was a religious court, and there was only 71 priests in the Sanhedrin. For all of Israel, he was one of those 71 priests on this council. Highly influential in religion, in politics, and wealth. Nicodemus was the equivalent of a modern-day politician, a celebrity preacher, and a wealthy businessman all rolled into one. And because of this, he was probably very famous. And by all outward appearances, he was a man who was close to God, a man who was already transformed unto God. But he wasn't. He was not. Verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So let me call back to the previous chapter in verse 23. It says, "Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing." Nicodemus calls this. And already we see Jesus applying presence in the way that we've been defining it through this series. Coming by night is telling. There was no electric lighting in this time. So nighttime was dark. I can't imagine there was an abundance of nightlife in ancient Jerusalem. So to seek Jesus out after dark is telling. And now most commentators will speculate that Nicodemus did this for either one of several reasons or a combination of a bunch of reasons. Maybe he wanted Jesus' full attention. Maybe he didn't want his conversation to be overheard by others, which Jesus was apt to do. It was part of how he was present with people. He would interact, but there would be so many people listening as well. Perhaps Nicodemus was afraid of retribution from fellow Jewish leaders. Because a man of his high station generally didn't do these things by himself. He would have had one of his staff do it. Especially since the person that they're meeting is a lowly, poor, gentle man from, of all places, Nazareth. But Nicodemus knows Jesus as a person that he can ask deep spiritual questions, and Jesus intentionally shows presence. It's clear. So Jesus agrees to this meeting. He agrees to this meeting having just browbeat all the priests in the marketplace. So this is also a clear example of grace. Nicodemus saw one side of Jesus, and now Jesus is accepting him into this nighttime meeting. He sees genuine humility and seeking in Nicodemus. And this is confirmed when Nicodemus greets Jesus in a very respectful way. Why? This massive, famous man comes to Jesus and he says, "Rabbi." That's huge, right? And it shows already that the truth of Jesus is resonating. And the evangelism proper hasn't even started yet. He calls him Rabbi. Seconds later, Jesus drops the first half of the big truth. Verse 3, Jesus answered him. And remember what we said about truly, truly. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" This begins Nicodemus's journey of confusion. He's twice confused. His first confusion happens when, before Jesus can even clarify what he's saying, Nicodemus jumps straight into the anatomy and physiological-based reality of it all. Right? He sees everything through that lens. And I know this might just be me speaking into it, but you kind of get the vibe that Jesus was like, "Whoa, settle down, cupcake. Take a breath here. You know, nobody's saying that." Because immediately after Nicodemus says that, Jesus throws another "truly, truly" at him. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water," as in physical birth, "and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Now here's his second confusion. Believe it or not, this was probably more unsettling for Nicodemus than the idea of actually having to re-enter his mother's womb. Because it was widely understood among the Jewish people of that time that because they were descended from Abraham, they were automatically assured heaven. Right? It was assumed that the benefit of being God's chosen people drew them unto himself, and that their spirit would be with him. One commentator said that some rabbis even taught that Abraham stood watch at the gate of hell just to make sure that none of his descendants accidentally wandered in there. So it wasn't just the concept and the confusion regarding born again. It was the idea that something, anything else, was necessary for his salvation. Because Jesus literally said, "cannot enter the kingdom of God." That was a huge truth bomb for this guy. Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Nicodemus did marvel at this statement because he believed not just that he was assured heaven, but that he already had inner transformation, the kind of inner transformation that Jesus had been preaching. But Jesus wanted Nicodemus to take hold of the fact that he, in fact, does not have it and that he must be born again. So now Jesus goes on to explain his meaning. And we can put this one right in that truth bucket. He clarifies that being born again is being born of water and spirit. He wants to make it plain that born again is like, you're saying born again like it's a second time, but it's not a repeat. It's the second part of a whole, which is God's intention for mankind. Jesus reveals to Nicodemus and to us through the scripture the necessity of the spirit of and the faith and how it is essential to new birth. And there is a huge tie-in right between that time and this time. Nicodemus didn't realize he needed to be born again. And that is just so, so prevalent in our age. People don't think they need Jesus. Or people don't know that they need Jesus, more so than ever, it seems to me. Sometimes we get really intent on communicating the transformational power of the gospel that maybe we don't sell the idea that the idea of being a human being is a man or a woman made in the image of God, having a spirit. It's kind of part of the way there. So he says, unless one can be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And to be a true Christian, to be an ambassador of Christ, this truth is absolutely to be given with presence and with understanding. So Nicodemus says to him, how could this be? Jesus answered, are you the teacher of Israel and yet you don't understand these things? And Jesus just took the wind out of this guy's sails completely. And that even though Nicodemus recognizes Jesus' divinity, right, and the miracles that are possible because of that, he's just still struggling with this idea of rebirth. And I think it's a gentle tease. I think Jesus is gently teasing him, saying, teacher of Israel, you ought to know these things. Because right after that, we hit him with another truly, truly. He has to say, Nicodemus, pay attention. This is true. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I had told you earthly things and you don't believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Gracefully, Jesus doesn't shame or demean Nicodemus for the things he can't understand or the things that doesn't make sense to him in the moment. And Jesus knows Nicodemus isn't trying to trap him. He's earnestly trying to understand how earthly things and heavenly things, it all ties together. He's so genuine about that. And the thing about this, too, is verses 11, 12, and 13, right, don't get the same amount of airtime as the famous 3 through 7 or the famous 16 and 17. But these verses, 11 through 13, are a wonderful example of presence and truth and grace. Jesus looked at the guy and basically said, I get where you're at, right? I know you haven't gone up to heaven and then learned heavenly things and then came back down with it. Nobody has, but I have. And I can tell you earthly things and I can tell you heavenly things. He forces Nicodemus to accept that he doesn't and can't know everything and that he has to leave room for his spirit. He has to leave room for faith. He has to leave room for belief. Then to drive this point home, Jesus does what, I love it when he does this. He leverages something that this person already knows, the education that Nicodemus has. And that draws Nicodemus even closer to the truth of born again. He utilizes an imagery from the Hebrew scriptures, and so we start to pivot now, right, from his need to be born again to obtain eternal life to how you get it. Jesus says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." So I don't want to assume everybody knows what this is referring to. Roughly 1,500 years earlier, while the people of Israel were in the midst of their 40-year wandering in the wilderness, the following thing happened, and it's found in Numbers chapter 21, starting in verse 4. It says this: "From Mount Hor, they set up on their way to the Red Sea." Again, this is the people of Israel in the wilderness. So they go around to the land of Edom. "And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food.' And the Lord sent fiery serpents among them, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that you take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who's bitten, when he sees it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if the serpent bit anyone, they would look at the bronze serpent and live." Now here they are, and the people of Israel at this point are not being saved by anything that they can do, but by simply looking at a bronze serpent and believing in the saving grace and mercy of their God. They had to trust that something that as seemingly foolish as obediently just looking at something would be sufficient to save them. And it was an extraordinary statement that Jesus would compare himself to that situation with Moses. And he's also not so suddenly telling Nicodemus the future. And then, after the serpent analogy, with presence and with truth and with grace, all in one sentence, our Savior looks at this seeker in his eye and he says to him, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." First of all, God so loved the world. God so loved the world. What an amazing place to start. You see, again, Jewish people at that time were God's chosen people. And they believed God only loved them. They really did. How can God possibly love the Romans? How could God possibly love the Greeks? God can't possibly love the Samaritans. But he did, and he does. Outside of some random bumper sticker that we might see on I-87, does the world even know that God loves them? Do they even know? Do the people in your life know that God loves them? Nicodemus, in a moment, was just informed of the true object of God's love. The true object of God's love. Adonai is not going to wait for the world to turn to him before he shows his love to the world. And this universal offer of salvation and the eternal life that Jesus gives was revolutionary. Then comes the how. How? God himself comes to earth as a human to become a go-between between humanity and Creator God. And all one has to do is believe and commit to it. Verse 17, God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Again, the world, the world. He's just saying, listen, Nicodemus, I am the only way to eternal life. Whoever believes in him, verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but And now that but is another pivot. Right? We pivot again right in the middle of verse 18. We get a hard truth. We get a reality check. And we get a warning. God's purpose in sending his son into the world was positive. The greatest positive in all of time. But he wanted people to believe in him so that they had eternal life. But even in the light of eternal salvation, through Jesus, people will prefer darkness of their own sin. And they will bring judgment upon themselves by their own choice. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Again, he's saying, I am the only way to eternal life. Verse 19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that they may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. When I prepare for a sermon, sometimes I see a paragraph that I go, listen, I just can't say it any better than this, so I'm just going to use somebody else's words. A commentator, David Guzik, says this, now that Jesus has come into the world, present tense, now that Jesus has come into the world, the difference between light and darkness, good and evil, is clearly seen. People either come into the light of Jesus for cleansing or they remain in the darkness of their sin. And once they have come into God's light, they see that every action of their new life, once they come into God's light, they see that every action of their new life is only a result of God's work in them. So we live in a world where there are many opponents to Christianity. And these opponents have a vested interest in fighting against the truth of Jesus because they love their sin. And they don't want to face it or face a God who will judge their sin. So it's easier to rail against. But do these people even know that they love their sin? Do people in your life love their sin? Today, like Nicodemus, people don't know that they need Jesus. The fact that they need Jesus, to tell somebody that they need Jesus, it could almost be as equally as shocking as it was for Nicodemus. The gospel is shocking and transformative, but it starts with the understanding that I need Jesus. How do we combat man's love of sin? How do we reveal to people that they need Jesus? I sincerely hope that we have a new appreciation for this passage. The way Jesus interacted with Nicodemus is one of the premier examples of Jesus being the ultimate evangelist of his own truth. And if you step back now, verses 1 through 21, and you look at the whole thing, you can see that Nicodemus was a representation of all people. And maybe that's why Christians have so often been told that John 3:16 is the whole gospel in one sentence, right? That's why you go to sports events and they hold up signs and say John 3:16 and just that should be enough. Is it the whole gospel in one sentence? Yes and no. That's most of things in Scripture, yes and no. Not most things, some things. John 3:16 is certainly succinct. It really is. But what this whole interaction did was it left Nicodemus confused. He walked away confused. And by all indications, he walked away from that night meeting confused and contemplating. And Jesus wisely let that happen. Right? Because we know that Nicodemus is going to play a role in Jesus' crucifixion. And I've asked a few questions along the way as we've broken down this passage. Do people know that their sin is something that they love? How do we, through the truth of the gospel, combat people's love of sin? Do people in your life even know that God loves them? I've posed these questions. Mankind is confused. They're confused. Every human, I would bet, has wondered, what happens when I die? What happens when I die? It's confusing. Fear of death is probably the most common way that people come to understand that they have a spirit and that there's something unsettled in them that needs to be born. This confusion is good. Right? Jesus leveraged the confusion. We could follow Jesus' example in that, but that requires presence. It requires truth with grace, telling people this confusing gospel. If we want to do it like Jesus did. Because where people think they need answers, Jesus says they need faith. And he calls that born again. So as the band comes back up, I want to acknowledge the elephant in the room. That title, that phrase, that designation, born again Christian, is a joke in our world. It has become a joke. But it's only because they're confused about its origin. You hear born again Christian and people think it's a voting bloc. And it's always bothered me that Bible-believing, Christ-centered believers felt the need to stop calling themselves born again because of the overwhelming negative association that it has. It's what Jesus said. He said born again. We need to be born of the Spirit. I can't ignore that because I'm afraid that somebody's going to look at me a certain way or thinking I'm going to vote a certain way because I'm a born-again Christian. In the late 60s, early 70s, converted hippies called themselves Jesus freaks. They wore it like a badge, right? And by all historical standards, it was a pretty successful rebranding. But Jesus said this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." And to be born again because God, say it with me, so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And that gospel is so much deeper than one succinct sentence. For the person who believes in faith, faith in Christ, belief in him, acceptance of him, brings clarity in place of confusion. It brings satisfaction in place of desperate need. It brings completion that makes one not just born in the image of God, but born of God. It brings us sanctification in place of a slavery to sin. It brings us justification in place of the penalty of sin. It brings us glory in the place of hopelessness. Therein lies the beauty. It's not just the gospel itself that's so beautiful, but it's the privilege that we get to share it, and we get to share it like Jesus, and that we get to do so with presence, you can say it with me, with presence and with truth and with grace. Amen, church? Amen. God be praised. Pastor Rob.